You have a Bible, you can turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we'll look at verses 46 through 54. Our current sermon series is going through the book of Judges, so we're going to be in Judges for some time, and so we're taking the opportunity to read sequentially through an entire New Testament book, the Gospel of John. And so we've been reading week in and week out a portion of John's gospel. And so this morning we take our New Testament reading from John chapter 4, verses 46 through the end of the chapter, verse 54. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Thus far the reading of God's word. And you can turn in the Old Testament to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 6. Judges chapter 2, verse 6, and we'll read all the way through chapter 3, verse 6. Lend your attention. This is the very word of God. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods, and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commands of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they returned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations. The five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and all the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, once more we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for your gracious initiative to make yourself known to wayward and helpless sinners. We ask, Father, that as we consider the darkness of our hearts, as we consider the sad state of this creation and the ignorance and the absence of knowledge of the true and living God, that we would be humbled, that we might rejoice at the light that has dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, Father, even now by your Spirit. Sanctify us, gladden us as we look upon our light, the light of the world, Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask this in his name. Amen. How do you define tragedy? How would you define tragedy? Do you have a ready definition? I didn't, so I Googled it. And if your Google works like my Google, the first thing you'll see is a dictionary entry. You'll find two entries, two definitions for the word tragedy. They are as follows. The first is an event causing great suffering, destruction, and distress, such as a serious accident, crime, or natural catastrophe. That's the first entry. The second entry is, well, the one I'm more interested in, and you'll see why in a moment. The second entry reads this: a play dealing with tragic events and having an unhappy ending, especially one concerning the downfall of a main character. So you could probably think of tragedies that fit the second definition. Perhaps you even have favorite tragedies, which is kind of an odd phrase to have a favorite tragedy. Mine's Othello, but you might like Hamlet or Macbeth or maybe even a non-Shakespearean tragedy, none of which are coming to mind at this exact moment, but I'm sure you can think of one. As you're reading the book of Judges, you can make a good case that this is a tragedy. The downfall of the main character. If the downfall, the disaster, the tragic demise of the main character is what defines a tragedy, you could make a good literary argument that Judges is a tragedy, as we see Israel, the main character, fall lower and lower and lower. This portion of the book of Judges, half of which we looked at last week and the second half of which we're looking at now, this first chapter through chapter 3, verse 6, it all works as an introduction. All of this works as an introduction to the book of Judges, a type of overture. Do you know what an overture is? Anybody been to an opera or a ballet or a musical theater? An overture is that selection of music at the outset of a theatrical piece that introduces the audience to the themes, to the content of what's about to unfold for them. And that's very much what the introduction of Judges does. It's telling us what we are to expect. It's introducing us to the themes that are going to follow in this dark chapter, in this dark book in Israel's history. And listening to this overture, you get the sense that it was written by Kafka or Wagner or something, because it's a dark overture. Last week we saw Israel's social political life was one of intense compromise, one of a willingness to only do part of what the Lord instructed and thus live alongside the Canaanites in almost the entirety of the promised land, as we watched as Israel was shown to be less and less successful in their campaigns. And then the angel of the Lord came and explained why that was. Well, they were willing to make covenants with the people of the land and break covenant with Yahweh. So if the first part of the introduction set on display Israel's sort of military, political, and social life, the second part of the introduction is explicitly concerned with Israel's religious life, explicitly concerned with Israel's theological life. That the reality of their unwillingness to drive out the Canaanites, to take full possession of the land, was because at the very heart they had forsaken Yahweh. They had turned their back on the true and living God and were now pursuing the gods of the world. They were pursuing the gods of the Canaanites. And we get the sense in this introduction, we get the sense in this overture that we are in store for a very dark selection in God's people's history. And so we can note, in the face of this dark introduction, in the face of the anticipation that indeed darkness is going to be a dominant note throughout this book, we can note how when we view the affairs of the world, when we restrict our vision purely to human beings and the human heart, indeed even what our own hearts are capable of, the darkness that even we as the redeemed are still capable of producing, when that is the object of our vision, when we restrict ourselves to that, well, we're sobered. We're sobered at the reality of destruction. We're sobered at the reality of darkness. We're sobered at the reality of tragedy that unfolds in the light of the kingdom of man as a result of sin. And that is the dominant note in the book of Judges. We would be fools to downplay it. We would be fools to try and escape it. We would undermine the power of God's word to somehow try to minimize that reality. But that's not the only note. And the hope that is ever so quiet, that is ever so subtle in these chapters at the outset of Judges, is that even in the face of this darkness, we have a God who is faithful. Even in the face of some inexplicable destruction and tragedy, we're encouraged all the more to remove the temptation to place our hope in this world, to place our hope in human beings, and to fix our hope firmly upon a God who is righteous and faithful and committed to his people and his purposes. So this morning, as we consider this introduction to Judges, we're reminded that even when hope is dim, there is hope. And it's because God is gracious and faithful. So we're going to try something new, which is not something Presbyterians like to do. One of the advantages of hiring a young minister is that there's at least a reasonable chance that he lives a longer time and thus can serve faithfully for a longer time. But one of the drawbacks is I'm still figuring things out. There's a certain wisdom that comes with age that we hope will come, but we're going to have to wait. And so instead of taking all of this text and trying to jam it all into one sermon. I'm going to use this text and I'm going to do either two, maybe three sermons from this text. But as we heard, it all fits together. This is all the introduction to Judges. This is one coherent text. So to break it up outright would be being unfaithful to the text. So the first installment of this two or three part set of sermons entitled Better Than We Deserved is going to be called The Tragedy of Not Knowing God. The Tragedy of Not Knowing God. And we can see this clearly on display in verses 6 through 10. So look with me at 6 through 10. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Well, the first thing to note here is that Judges is cluing us in to a narrative strategy. Judges is not interested in arranging the events in this portion of Israel's history in a strictly linear, in a strictly chronological fashion. How do we know that? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua. And then look at 2:6. When Joshua dismissed the people. Well, that is a neat trick, Joshua. Welcome back. The reintroduction of Joshua here is signaling that we're going back in time, that we're getting a different perspective on the same events that had just been detailed in chapter 1:1 through chapter 2:5. Judges is cyclical in nature. Judges is interested, as we saw in even chapter 1. It wasn't interested in chronicling what Judah did and then what all the kingdoms of the south did, starting with Joseph and then moving up into the north. It didn't set that forth chronologically. It didn't set forth the military campaign chronologically. It set it forth geographically. It moved from the south to the north. And the assumption is a lot of that stuff was probably happening at about the same time. But that wasn't how the book of Judges was interested in presenting its material. And here we get another variation on that same theme. It's not interested in presenting events one after the next, after the next, after the next in a linear fashion. It's interested in giving us an alternative perspective. As we saw Israel fail to take possession of the land, it gave us a military explanation. It said Judah couldn't drive out the chariots from the valley. Why? Well, because they had iron chariots. It said that this town that Joseph took in Bethel actually ended up popping up over here. Why? Because they made a covenant with this guy who then went and built the same city, the same Canaanite city in the same territory. So it gave a very earthly, a very mundane explanation on how the state of affairs in Israel, where Canaanites and Israelites were living side by side, how that state of affairs ultimately developed. Well, now it's going back. It says, yeah, that was the military explanation, but here's the theological explanation. The reason why that state of affairs developed where Israel, even though they had been given this land and they had been given explicit instructions to take it and to create essentially heaven on earth, to create essentially a kingdom of God on earth, driving out these pagan nations, these pagan kingdoms, the reason it didn't materialize is because Israel was pagan. The reason it didn't materialize is because they were content to abandon the true and living God and pursue that which is no God. The gods of this world, the Baals, the Baals. As a side note, most people say Baal. I say Baal because that's how you pronounce it in the Hebrew, Baal. But that's really awkward. Baal. You got to like stop there. So you can say Baal, that's fine. I'm probably going to say Baal and we'll all stop and marvel at the awkwardness. But you know who I'm talking about. It's these false gods. It's these iterations of death. They're opposite. They are not the living and true God. And God's people contented themselves to worship and serve them. So all that to say, in the book of Judges, we can be on the lookout for when it presents its material, not chronologically, but according to a different principle. And here the principle is theologically. Here, there, the author or authors, we don't know who wrote it, we don't know who wrote it. The author or authors are at pains to show us that the beginning of all trouble, that the beginning of all evil, that the heart of all wickedness starts with ignorance of God, with not knowing the living and true God. That's exactly what it says in 2:10. And that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. This is the start of her woes. This is the heart of darkness that's about to be expounded upon in the book of Judges. Israel did not know her God. Israel did not know the grace that he had poured out upon them. And there's a particular poignancy to that, isn't there? Because we do know. We've heard. In fact, the signal that Joshua here is dismissing the people to go take their possession actually clues us back to Joshua 24. It's the exact same thing that's said in Joshua 24, 28. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So it's reminding us of this grand covenant renewal ceremony that takes place in Joshua 24 at Shechem, where Joshua rehearses for the people all the great acts that Yahweh had done on their behalf. How uninitiated, the God of heaven and earth looked down upon this wretched earth, seeing paganism, nothing but the worship of death, nothing but the worship of the basest desires of our hearts projected onto a system of worship and called gods. He sees nothing but that, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to do something through you. I'm going to make known my glory. I'm going to distribute my blessing. I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations. I'm going to honor you. I'm going to bestow a name upon you. Why? Not because you're a pagan, but because I'm a God of grace, because I'm a God of mercy, because I'm a God of compassion. Joshua takes them back that far at this renewal ceremony in Shechem. He says, he called your pagan father Abraham, and he shook off the paganism from him, and he brought him into true knowledge of the living and true God, and he gave him life by grace. And that was just the beginning. And he goes on to rehearse this wonderful saving history that God had been engaged in from the time of Abraham to the very day at Shechem, as he had redeemed them from Egypt and redeemed them from slavery, and he brought Pharaoh low, and he sustained them in the wilderness. He worked the miracle at the Red Sea. He worked the miracle of the manna. He worked the miracle of water from the rock. He worked the miracle at the Jordan. He worked the miracle of dispossessing the essence of the land under Joshua. And Joshua says, okay, choose this day who you're going to serve. Is it going to be the gods that Abraham served before he knew Yahweh? Is it going to be the gods of the people that are all around us? Or is it going to be the God of grace who has given you everything, starting with Abraham until now? And Israel's like, yeah, we're going to serve that God. And then we read in Judges 2, Joshua's generation served God, and then the next generation forgot. That is tragic. That's tragic. And all too often, this was the sad story of Israel's history. Isaiah 1:3, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The tragedy that's displayed even in the animal kingdom, according to Isaiah, even the ox knows its master. Even the donkey knows where he's supposed to rest, his master's crib. The ox and the donkey put us to shame because we're so prone to forget who our God is. Has anyone seen the movie The Notebook? Wow. So the movie The Notebook, it's a romantic, not comedy, It's a romantic movie. It's the story of a man whose wife suffers from memory loss, which is sad. It's an incredibly sad movie. It's a sad ending. It's actually a really sad ending. So this man, this elderly couple, she forgets who her husband is. And the way the story unfolds, we see this other elderly man who goes to her every day. And he tells her this incredible story about this young couple who falls in love, and they're met with all sorts of obstacles to their love, and she ends up getting engaged to another guy, and he's relentless, the guy who becomes her husband, he's relentless in his pursuit of her. And you realize gradually that this older couple, the woman who's suffering from amnesia and this older man who's telling her the story, that's the couple from the story. And she remembers for this one glorious instance, and then she's plunged back into darkness, and she forgets her husband. She forgets that this is the one who's been there the whole time. And it is heartbreaking. It is heart-wrenching. And you're left thinking, man, what must have happened? How could she forget all of this love? And you learn it's a tragedy, and it's really sad because it's a physical problem. But this couple's tragedy is actually the world's tragedy. How God, as a patient and long-suffering and gracious and good God, has given reminder after reminder after reminder after reminder to his creatures that indeed he is God and they are creatures, and yet nothing. Darkness, dullness, no recognition whatsoever. So thick was the darkness that we can read on the cusp of our Lord's ministry in John chapter 1. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Oh, how tragic. That is incredibly tragic. The tragedy here, set on display in Judges, is that this is true of God's very people. And this is a tragedy of Shakespearean proportion. But as John 1 shows us, it's a tragedy that's not just restricted to the people of God at this chapter in their history. This is actually a story of the tragedy of the world, that the world does not acknowledge her maker, that creation does not know who has made her and indeed who has rights to her. And we forget that, I think. We can forget that that's actually the state of things in the world at large. I think we often are tempted to think that God is just barely knowable because he's so barely known. We are tempted to think that God is just barely knowable from the observation that he's just barely known. We forget that God is barely known not because he's barely knowable, but because of the depth of the madness of sin, because of the thickness of the willful darkness into which we have plunged ourselves as a species. That is a major difference. That is a major difference, and it's an important point. That's what Paul sets forth in Romans 1, isn't it? That this creation's amnesia, the ignorance of the world towards God, is not due to some sort of tragic physical deterioration, as in the case of the Notebook. The ignorance towards the towards God from the world is a self-imposed darkness. Paul writes that in unrighteousness, people suppress the truth. The ignorance of God is a violent and mad attempt to eradicate what is so plain. Did you hear that? It is a violent and mad attempt to eradicate what is plain, namely that we are creatures and that we owe unto our Creator true worship, thanksgiving, and obedience. And this, as a creation, we have treacherously withheld. I think that's an important point for the sanity of the church. So allow me to say, thus says the Lord, God is not barely knowable. Our sin is that treacherous. As we look around the world and we see so many people reject the gospel, so many people reject Jesus Christ, so many people reject the knowledge of the living and true God, which truly is going unto the ends of the earth. And yet we're steeped in a culture that would have us believe that it's actually madness to believe this. It's actually madness to acknowledge Christ as Lord. It's actually madness to acknowledge that, hey, this wondrous creation, it has a creator. The testimony of Scripture is that the situation is much more like the situation of the emperor in the folktale, the emperor's new clothes. Does everybody know that folktale, the emperor's new clothes? That's much more like the situation of the world. So in case you don't know, this is a charming little tale. A swindler has rolled into town to sell the king clothes that are invisible to everyone who is stupid. And this king is vain. So this king buys the clothes, convinced that he is not stupid, obviously. And he parades around in these new clothes. And everybody who sees him hears the king's word, only smart people can see the clothes. I'm smart. Are you? So all the king's advisors are like, yeah, we're smart. These clothes are awesome. The king parades around naked. And then he goes into the town. He's parading around naked. And the town people are like, well, these are some really great clothes because I'm smart. Who tells him the jig is up? The gig is up? Who tells him the game is over? It's a kid, a little kid. It's like, hey, that dude is naked. That guy's not wearing any clothes. And the whole town awakes from their stupor. It's like, oh, wow, we've been had. That's the state of it. God's word tells us that we've bought that lie as a creation. The serpent introduced this lie that we're not naked, or that we can clothe ourselves, that we could somehow be gods, or that God somehow is to be doubted in his goodness. And everybody bought it. And we're still tempted to buy it. We're still tempted to convince ourselves that we're not naked. We're not creatures. We're not vulnerable. We're not dependent. And indeed, the sadder story is because we've plunged ourselves into rebellion, we're not guilty. We're not standing in a precarious position where God's just judgment rests upon us. That's a lie. There's variations on that lie the world over, and people are doubling and tripling and scrambling all over themselves to somehow eradicate the testimony that's imprinted on their very hearts that in fact is the truth. But I can't stand in that truth. I can't stand in the wake of that truth. It's unpalatable. But Scripture tells us that that's the state of things. But it doesn't leave us there, because it also points us to a Savior. It also points us to the one who would crush the head of the lie giver, who would crush the head of the serpent. And he would come and he would cleanse the people who had plunged themselves into filth. And he would clothe them in his righteousness so that we could be restored to the light of God's presence. I think it's an important reminder for us that it's not insane to bow the knee to Christ. That the testimony is plain in creation and God's word, that God is knowable, eminently knowable. His glory abounds in the heaven. And yielding to him the honor of faith, saying, Christ is Lord, you are true, we are sinners, thy will be done. This indeed is reasonable and good. But I think it's also an important point to remember that the world has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, that God is indeed abundantly knowable. It's important as we engage the world. It's important to remember this as we engage the lost. You can assume God's word is true. You can assume that everyone you talk to deep down knows that they are created. They know that they have a creator. They know that they owe to that creator their obedience. And sometimes deep down, they even know that they're guilty. They know that they can't stand on their own merit, and it haunts them. It endlessly haunts them. There's this very gritty and dark detective show on TV. I won't say what it is, lest I'm thought to be endorsing it. I am not. But one of the lead characters who's a detective who's especially capable when it comes to eliciting confessions from sinner or from criminals. They're sinners, but criminals is what the show's concerned with. He explains at one point why he's so good, how he can elicit these confessions so easily. And he says this. He says, look, everybody knows there's something wrong with them. They just don't know what it is. Everybody wants confession. Everybody wants some cathartic narrative for it. The guilty especially. And everybody's guilty. He's saying Romans 1. That is a secular variation on Romans 1. Everybody knows something's wrong. Everybody knows they're part of the problem. And people are just dying for a way to come out from that tension. And Christ is the way. Christ is the gracious provision of the Father to escape that bewildering tension of knowing that you owe to the Creator your obedience, you owe to the Creator your allegiance, you owe to the Creator your worship, and yet you've treacherously withheld it. And you are guilty at a fundamental level. Christ is the answer to that. For he came and he yielded to the Father that perfect obedience. He yielded to the Father true and right worship in our stead. And he says, come to me and I will give you rest. It is my blood, just as we read in Revelation 1. It is my blood which cleanses sin. It is my blood which sets free from sin. I am the light of the world. And the darkness cannot stand in my presence. We live in a time when the universal human experience is being downplayed. Is that fair? There's less and less and less that's identified as that which can unite us, as that which binds us together. In all of our various cultures and all of our various experiences, we're living in a time when there is less and less available to identify as the universal human experience. This is it. We're all guilty before heaven. And no matter how hard we try to eradicate it, no matter how hard we try to downplay that which unites us, this will always remain on some level. God's word assures it. But this tragedy, it's not just restricted to knowledge as we usually consider it. It's also including nearness. This is another layer to this verb, know. Verse 10, again, we're camping out here. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Everybody knows, who knows any Hebrew, that the word know means more than know, right? This is Genesis. And Adam knew his wife. This is a marital intimacy. This is a union and a nearness that is reserved for marriage, and that's actually co-opted to help us get our mind around the bewildering mystery of nearness to God, of that which God has accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so knowing here is true and saving knowledge. It's true knowledge of Yahweh, rightly received, which places in right standing, in right relationship with God. The passage goes on and elaborates on the tragedy of the marriage metaphor in verse 17, where it says, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. It's spiritual infidelity. They didn't know Yahweh. So not only had they eradicated that body of knowledge which truly reveals who God is, they forfeited the nearness that comes when that body of knowledge is received in faith. They forfeited the life that results when that true knowledge of Yahweh is received by faith. So we can say that without true knowledge of God, there's distance. There's no nearness. And the results of no knowledge and distance is only varying degrees of brokenness and death. But once more, we're refreshed and reminded that Jesus has come to give true knowledge of God. Jesus sums up his ministry in John 17:3. He says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Have you ever thought about that passage? This is eternal life. What? What's the predicate nominative? This is eternal life. What is? Knowing you. Knowledge of God. That's eternal life. That is the blessedness. Knowing God is eternal life. How do we know God? Jesus Christ, the one who's sent, the one who has been sent to reveal the Father, the one who has been sent to reveal God. He is the image, the exact image of the invisible God. The fullness of God dwells in him bodily. Or as he tells Philip, when Philip requests of him, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Philip says to Jesus, he's standing right next to Jesus. Have you ever tried to get into the experience of the apostles? Have you tried to get into the experience of the apostles? Philip's standing next to the eternal word. Nobody? He says, Jesus, show us the Father. And then Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you do not know me, Philip? He says, show us Yahweh. And Jesus says, don't you know me? He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? This true knowledge that Jesus has come to bring, this true revelation of who God is on display in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, its purpose was to bring eternal life. Its purpose was that we would know God. Its purpose was to bring us unto the Father. This is what Christ came to do. And so he can end, Jesus, his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. And the love with which you have loved me will be in them, and I in them. Union, nearness, intimacy. That's the purpose of the knowledge. That's why Christ has come, not just to give us this content, but to usher us into the very presence of God, that he may be in us and he in the Father and the Spirit facilitating this bewildering intimacy that we share with the God of life. This is what Israel's forfeited. This is what is on display as missing in this chapter of Judges, in this opening introduction to the book of this dark chapter. I'll close with this. It's more of a practical meditation on this. So we can ask, how does this happen today? How does this absence of knowledge happen today? Or we can state it positively. How can we ensure that there is true knowledge of God? How can we ensure that knowledge goes forth? Well, the first thing is, we're in a time and a place where a lot of people don't even know the gospel anymore. We can't assume that people know who Jesus is anymore. We cannot assume that people even have a fundamental or rudimentary understanding of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Namely, to save sinners. Namely, to rescue those who cannot rescue themselves. Namely, to truly reveal this remarkable God who should have sent judgment but has sent his Son instead to bear judgment so that sinners can go free. People don't know that anymore. This is true of your neighborhoods. This is true of your neighbor. This is true of our neighborhood. We cannot assume anymore. And so Paul's plea to the church at Rome in Romans 10 fits. It's the church's call. He's begging you, go preach the gospel, church. He's saying you've got to send people out who are going to go bring the message of Christ because it's the only hope that ruined and lost sinners have. The gospel reached for you. The gospel came for you. Christ retrieved you. Paul's saying that's the same way people get saved everywhere. They have to hear Christ preached. They have to. If they don't, they're never going to believe in him. They'll never be saved. Can this happen in the church? Can the church find herself in this incredibly awkward position where she doesn't know God? Of course it can. We know this story. We've seen denominations go astray, haven't we? We've seen either individual churches or large swaths of the church abandon the true and living God for some iteration of the message of this world. It starts with just questioning God's word. Hey, maybe this isn't true. Maybe this isn't true. That's a variation of the lie of the serpent. Oh, did God really say? Did God really say? And that doubt, even though it's quiet, it's not the full disaster that's 20 years down the road, that's what ultimately it's driving at. The enemy wants to destroy us. And the way that he does so chiefly is introducing doubt over God's word. Can God be trusted? Is God true? Maybe he didn't really say. Maybe he can't be relied upon. Maybe you've got to make a way for yourself. And time again, churches buy the lie. And they start to gravitate away from the word of life and unto some iteration of the word of death. But we're also vulnerable at an individual level, aren't we? We're the concerns of this world. This is the parable of the seed. Some of the seed falls amongst thorns, and it starts to grow, and then the thorns start to choke it out. And how does Christ interpret this? It says the concerns of this world choke out the life of the world, life of the word. It's not hard to see why. There's a lot that's concerning in the world, isn't there? There's a lot that's pressing. There's a lot of really big issues that could easily drown out life if you unduly occupied yourself with them. And so even at an individual level, we feel how precariously we stand before this word of light, pleading with the Lord that indeed he fastens our hearts. He holds our hearts, for we are prone to wander. And that's the final observation I'll make as we draw this to a close. Could you imagine if I had done one sermon on this whole text? We'd have been here till Tuesday. You're welcome. God's people are in danger of forgetting their God when they fail to receive with meekness the implanted word. This is James' plea in James 1. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word. So not only are God's people devoted to God's word as giving them the content of the faith, we are desperate for the Lord to facilitate in our hearts the appropriate disposition to receive that word, to receive with meekness the implanted word. Now, I doubt this. This is probably the hardest. It's much, much easier for me to read the Bible, outline it, memorize it. That is easy. As I'm preparing a sermon, I read more commentaries than you'll ever read in your life. I promise you, and I hope that is true. I really hope that's true, because they're kind of boring. It's easy to simply collect this content. It's much, much harder to acknowledge our dependence upon the Lord, even as we accumulate the content, to cause that content to bring forth life, to cause that content to have its good effect on our hearts as it postures us before the Lord in humility, as it strengthens us once more for the call of Christ upon our lives to take up our cross and venture after him, as it postures us in the face of God, acknowledging that indeed, left to ourselves, even for a moment, we would fall and we would bring the church into a ruin. I'll close with 2 Peter 3:18. He exhorts the church. He says, this is going to be your life until Christ returns. This is your life right here. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. We're always going to be growing in this. We're never going to get to a point where we exhaust the riches of knowledge that are hidden in Jesus Christ our Lord. We could occupy this life and a billion lifetime besides, and that's what we'll have the opportunity to do when he returns for his people and he makes known to us the blessing that he has secured for us at the cost of his own life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I give you thanks for your word. We are confronted again, Father, by our weakness, our need, the tendencies of the flesh, the tendencies of the fallen heart. Father, we pray that as we are confronted with those things, that you would use them to drive us into the arms of Christ, that you would use us, Father, to bring forth the cry of dependency, that your will be done, not ours. That we would desire Christ to be all in all, and that we would find our life and our satisfaction and our security in Him alone. Have this good purpose out among us, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.